Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Paul Cohen.
I thought it would be good to look at the minor prophets, what they are and what they're not, and a bit of a chronology, locations and themes and things to come, before we actually deal on the backside with Zechariah, and then we'll look at one small passage. So there's a lot there. I'm not sure we're going to get through the whole thing, but we will certainly do our best. So the first thing to do is to look at Deuteronomy 13, the test of the prophet. What is a prophet allowed to do and what's he not allowed to do? Verses 1 to 4. False prophets. So the first thing we need to do is say, for lack of a better word, the minor prophets, are they true prophets? Because there is lots of false prophets. When you read through the book of Kings, for instance, you'll find a number of them that are not so true. So true prophets were not just people who spoke the truth in the future, but also were tested there and then. So predictions had to come true. If they didn't come true, they're a false prophet. They had to counsel according to the word that was revealed to them. So if you read Joel, he can't say something that, well, Moses said this, and that was totally false. Let me tell you something completely new. It had to be in line with previous revelation. If the prediction comes true and his counsel is the same as the word that God had already shown, he's a true prophet. Now, normally we call the minor prophets, but that's really not a good title. The Hebrew name is the 12. Why is it called the 12? There are 12 minor prophets. And so these 12 are the minor prophets. And so they will help you through that. The 12, if you talk to Jewish people, are called the 12. If you talk to Christians, they're usually called the minor prophets. Now, minor just means small. That's all it means, nothing else. Not minor in terms of content, but just in the size of the book. If you put all of the minor prophets together, you have 67 chapters. All of Isaiah, you have 66 chapters. So you can see that comparison. So when Augustine, who conjured up that term, minor prophets, when he said it, he really meant small in size. And so they could easily be put on one scroll, and that's why sometimes they're just collected together as the 12. Now, Bob has already done Obadiah, and so if you look at your chronological sequence of the prophets, of the written prophets, because there are also prophets who spoke and didn't write, Elijah and Elisha are two good examples. So there are other prophets around, but they didn't write down what they had to say, or it was written down for them. But you see that Obadiah is the first one, followed by Joel, Amos, then a major prophet comes along, and a major prophet is just a longer, that's Isaiah. We go back to smaller, Hosea, Micah, Nahum. Then we go for a long prophet, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentation, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, minor prophets, and these are all before the exile to Babylon. So some of them deal primarily with Assyria, saying, hey, Assyria is coming, obey the voice of the Lord your God, and some of them are sent to that nation, the Assyrians. After the exile, we have three more minor prophets, but during the exile, we have Daniel and Ezekiel, and we have Esther to some degree. After the exile, we have Haggai and Zechariah, and Malachi is the final prophet, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther fall in that same bracket of time. In terms of where they are, well, some of them are northern, some of them are southern prophets, but most of them are speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole. Some of them will specifically be to one or the other, but by the time the northern kingdom is taken, the faithful of the northern kingdom come down south. So then it actually includes all 12, in a sense. But some of them are specifically, like Obadiah or Jonah, specifically to other nations. Now, all of the minor prophets will have words to other nations as well. They're not just for Israel. Major themes. What are the major themes when you read through the prophets? Repentance, come back to me, my people. It's a refrain that you'll hear in almost every one of them. They deal with basic truths and themes relating to God and man. The basic part of that is repentance, come back, condemnation of sin. That's really what it is. You've done wrong, come back to me. You've done wrong, here's the sin, now repent. It's both individual sin, but also national sin, when they walked away as a nation. But there's always an element of comfort for the believing remnant. There's always a remnant, sometimes large, sometimes small. Sometimes we know the exact number, almost. With Elijah, for instance, we know over 7,000 of the believing remnant. And there's always a word word for comfort to them. But they will suffer the same fate as the nation as a whole. So the minor prophets address that as well. They say, as a group, he's a condemnation for Israel. The believing remnant, he is a comfort, but you will suffer the same fate. So Babylon is coming. Whether you're believing or not, you suffer the same fate because you're part of the nation. And they obviously also prophesy both near and far. So they prophesy in terms of what is happening in that generation so that they could be tested, but also far. Now, amongst the near and far are also messianic prophecies. Sometimes they are of the first coming of Messiah, sometimes second coming of Messiah. Amongst the things to come, messianic prophecy, the Assyrians were coming, hey, watch out. And so Jonah is a classic example of that. Let me just digress a little bit into Jonah for one line. We often think of Jonah as somebody who disliked Gentiles because he didn't want to save them. Look at your time chart. Jonah is after Obadiah, right? What did Obadiah say? What did Joel say? Assyria is coming and God is going to use them as a punishment for your sin. So I don't think Jonah is a racist. I think Jonah is saying, hey, God is going to use these guys to punish me. Why should I hate them? Hey, these guys are coming and they have teeth like iron. They're going to kill us. We're going to be destroyed. Why would I hate them? God had said, go and they will hear, in a sense. And it's a bit scary because if they repent, God is going to still punish you. Great, so they'll get the blessing and I'll still get punished because he's still a part of the nation. And as a part of the nation, that punishment was still coming. I think he was saying, I don't want to go, Lord, because they are going to kill me, and I got to hate them. They're going to kill my family. I don't want to hate them. Anyway, they talked about sin and the consequence of judgment, and then they also talked about the Babylonian captivity that was coming from Hosea, Micah, and Nahum onwards. They talk about, hey, there's another problem coming. That's Babylon. Northern kingdom is taken out now. Great. So we got the Babylonians coming. So when some of the minor prophets prophesy about all the nations around them, and they mention the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Jebusites and the Phoenicians, great. When they come closer to home, it's not so great. But they will address all of those. They will also address future things like the second coming and the great tribulation. And sometimes it's hard to see where that fits. Patterns in the prophets. Well, many of the prophets are concerned with two events, two major events that happened. And I've talked about them a little bit. The Assyrian invasion in 722 to 701 and the Babylonian invasion. They're the two major themes that run through all of the early prophets. The post-exilic prophets don't deal with them because that's over for them. After the exile, they no longer deal with them. Idolatry has been dealt with, and so you don't read about idolatry anymore. Obadiah is written primarily to Edom, Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and Nahum, again, to Nineveh and to Judah. Nothing is just for us. The pattern is that the message actually is a universal message. God wants all people to come to faith and hear. They make references to the Abrahamic covenant. Do you know how many times? Not that many. It surprised me. Only 16 times that we looked for. It's not many times. Do you know how many times they refer to the Mosaic covenant? 1,000 times. It is massive. It is just consistently they're referring back to the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because that's what the people are walking away from. And consistently walking away from. And consistently they're calling them back. Listen to the words of Moses. They refer to the Davidic covenant over 70 times, saying, yes, God is going to raise up David and he's going to restore the land and the people and the kingship. But in comparison to the law of Moses, it's almost nothing. And obviously, one of the other consistent patterns is the age to come, the Olam Haba. There's a golden age to come when Messiah will reign from Jerusalem and all will be hunky-dory. But it'll only be hunky-dory if we listen to the voice of the prophets. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Zechariah. You really need to study first Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, all of them, before you get to Zechariah, because Zechariah is almost at the end. He's a post-exilic prophet. Let's look at verse 1 in Zechariah. It's a wonderful verse. Most of the prophets, they don't say who they're from. Some of them will say who their father is. One of them will say who their grandfather is, and there's only one with a great-grandfather. But most of them just say next to nothing. They just say, here I am. So Zechariah, verse 1. Darius is in about 520. We know an exact date. Now, in the 8th month of Darius, we can actually date this very carefully. Now, he's called Zechariah. Zechariah means God remembers. Okay, so the Lord remembers. Okay, and he's the son of Berechiah. So Berechiah means God blesses, and he's the son of Iddo. And Iddo means in his time. Zechariah is a very common name. There are 23 people in the Bible with that name. So it's not an uncommon name. So to have somebody called Zechariah the son of Berechiah, well, that's a little bit more uncommon, but it's still... So I think it's likely to be the same person. The Jewish tradition has it as a different person. And so they look at the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, and there's another Zechariah mentioned, and they say it's that person. Either way, so if it is in his time, then it would be the Lord will remember, what does he remember? His covenants and his blessings in his time. And therefore, we need to understand what God is saying in the right time and not say, I want it now. God will remember. The thing that he consistently remembers is the covenants. So there's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. These are the things that he remembers. And they are contained, or within that is contained, the blessing of God. And that he remembers and will give to his people in his time and not before. And we need to figure out, is it now? Rather than stand by our feet and say, I want it now. Give it to me now. Because that's not going to happen. He then continues, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, with your ancestors. Therefore say to the people, the Lord of hosts. Consistent name for the Lord in Zechariah, the Lord of hosts. He's Lord of hosts over the heavenly armies. And he uses angelic messengers consistently throughout this book, but also Lord of hosts over the armies of Israel. And so if they will listen, he will use them. And what does he say? Verse 3, repent. Tshuva, turn to me. Come back to me. So there's the message consistently of repentance. Come back. I want to be with you. I want to have my blessing poured out upon you in the right time. Because I will remember them. Well, what does this prophet have to say to us? Let's read verses 18 to 19. And that's one of the first visions that he has. There's a series of visions on a particular day that he gets on verse 7, the 24th day of the 11th month, in the month of Shabbat, in Darius' second year. So very clearly he dates this. Some people think they know the date. We can work it out. In verses 18 to 19, he lifts up his eyes. He's seeing a new vision. He's been seeing visions, and here's a new one. He lifts up his eyes. Where does he lift it up to? I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. He lifts up his eyes and says, I want to have a vision from you, not from myself. He lifts up his eyes and he gets a new vision. And what does he see? Four horns. And then he says to the angel, what are these? So the first thing he sees is four horns, and the first thing he says, I don't know what these are. Explain it to me. Now, if you ever have a conversation with an angel, it's a good thing to ask. What are they? Don't interpret yourself. On the other hand, though, Zechariah comes before or after the book of Daniel, because Daniel already wrote about the four horns, didn't he? Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, those two chapters, Daniel 2 and chapter 7, deal with the four horns. So we already know what the four horns are. The four horns represent the Gentile empires that have come to scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. Judah, south, Israel, north, and a special status is given to Jerusalem. As if to say, even if the north gets taken and the south gets taken, I will make sure that even Jerusalem gets taken out. Now from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, we know that they were the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, Alexander the Great and his followers, and the final empire, the Romans, but it's still in continuation up to now, because that will be replaced by the Messianic Kingdom, that great stone that is coming in Daniel. That will replace the fourth kingdom. So in a sense, that kingdom is still with us until that final Gentile ruler is replaced. Four Gentile powers that shattered and scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. In verses 20 and 21, he gets a new part of that same vision. He sees four craftsmen or four smiths or carpenters. And so what you have is four people who are now doing something else. You had the four horns, and now we have the four craftsmen. These craftsmen have come to do what? To conquer, to terrify, to cast down these horns. So these follow on from the horns. The four horns, we know who they are. The four smiths or workmen, so that no man can lift up his head against them. Who are they? So who replaced those four kingdoms? Cyrus is the first craftsman, because he replaced King Cyrus of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, brought down the Babylonians. So he's the first one. Alexander the Great, he's part of that third, but he's the second one, and so he replaces the previous one. He replaces the Medes and the Persians. He was great in some things, but not so nice in others. The third one was Pompey, is the general who replaces the kingdoms that Alexander the Great left. So he disperses, like when he dies, his kingdom gets split into four, Seleucids. So you have those two that reign over Israel, from both Syria and from Egypt. And then there are two in Europe, and he replaces all four. So Pompey actually conquers the last part of that. But who's then the fourth smith? Who will replace the final Gentile ruler, the Messiah? The Messiah will, at his second coming, replace all the Gentile kingdoms. And he will institute a new kingdom. So when we put this together with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, we figure out that person who is coming that will replace all of these kingdoms can only be Messiah, the stone that is cut without hands. Which is good, because when we read about them, these have come to terrify them. Now, normally we think of Yeshua, of Jesus, as meek and mild. But there will be a time when he comes in his glory and his power, and he says, okay, I've been nice, and now I'm going to set up my kingdom. And I will rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. And if you listen to me, great. And if you don't, you will be punished. That's often a picture that we don't have of him. The lion, rather than just the lamb. Jewish control of Messiah is more in the sense of that he will reign. That's not a complete picture, it's an incomplete picture. Zechariah also talks that he will have a priestly ministry. That needs to be fitted in somewhere too. He will also have a suffering ministry. That needs to be fitted in. If you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they made a lot of the two aspects in terms of priest and king. The rabbis made a lot of the suffering and the king, but sort of as two separate roles, two separate people. I don't think there are three different messiahs. I think there's one messiah, different roles, and he will fulfill them at different times. Let's look at the next five verses. The horn is a symbol of strength.
Yeah.
So in this case, these are four strengths, as in major nations that will conquer. And particularly, it's always in relationship to the nation of Israel. And they've conquered Israel. They've now said, here's my stamp, my authority upon you. And they will be replaced by four rulers who then set up their own kingdom. And these are the four smiths or craftsmen or carpenters. The Antichrist will be the final world ruler before Messiah comes, but he will be a Gentile ruler. So he's part of that fourth kingdom that will be replaced by the fourth smith or craftsman. So when the fourth craftsman comes, which is the Messiah, he will replace him. So he's part of that final kingdom that will be replaced. He's the last of the horns. If you read through Daniel, you get the horns. Out of the horn comes another horn. It's that horn that will be cut off. But that would be a study in Daniel 2:7, and that's not where we're going today. Verses 1 to 5 in the next vision of Zechariah. So Zechariah 2, verses 1 to 5. That's that final thing that is going to happen, isn't it? First of all, he lifts up his eyes. The prophet has a new vision. He lifts up his eyes to the Lord, and he sees a man with a measuring line. What does that mean? He's a surveyor. He's just measuring the place up and saying, it's going to be this long and that long. Measuring line is a symbol of construction. He surveys to build. And so this builder, or this kind of imagery, we see in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 40, and Revelation 21. Jeremiah 31, verses 38 to 40, Ezekiel 40, verse 3, Ezekiel 40, verse 3, and Revelation 21:15. And what's the purpose? To measure Jerusalem. But these days we do it with Google. Back then they had to send somebody to measure it. How big is it? And again, Zechariah raises the question, as he does consistently. Where are you going? What are you doing? What's happening? He then explains he's going to measure Jerusalem, length, breadth. And then the conversation moves on. The angel that talked to me went forth, and another angel came to meet him. He's meeting angels left, right, and center. Now, in some places, you hear that people meeting angels left, right, and center. But put this in perspective for a second. If you start even with Moses, all the way up to Malachi, how many times do you meet an angel? It's a rare event. While angels may be common and we can't see them, it is rare that you'll meet one. God doesn't show us his fullness, and including his messengers. He hides them from us. Because what we have is the revealed word of God. He wants us to obey that first. Just as he called the prophets to obey previous revelation. So, who is this angel that is talking? It's the angel of the Lord. So this angel is saying what? Run. What does that indicate? urgency. This is about to happen in a sense. This is a message that I want everybody to know. He's not saying take your time. He's not saying nothing. He's saying run. Make it urgent. Quickly tell them the meaning of this vision, because Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. But I want you to know there is hope. Terrible times are coming, but there is a vision from the Lord. There is that message to the nation as a whole, terrible times ahead. But there's a message to the remnant, hey, I will not forget. My promises stand true. And then he makes it very interesting. He says, Jerusalem will be inhabited as a city without walls, as a village without walls.
It's going to be protected with God's wall of fire.
But when did that happen? So far, Jerusalem has extended now beyond the walls. It's a little bit bigger than the walls. Most of us have been there. We've seen the old wall. It's still there. But one day, that wall is going to disappear. Cattle will move in. When was the last time you saw cattle in Jerusalem? A herd of sheep coming through. Maybe for sacrifice, maybe some, but maybe not all. But the reason why the multitude of men and cattle will be living in there safely, which we can't say today, can we? If you read through Zechariah, you almost read through the newspaper today. They hated us back then and they hate us today. That whole northern trouble, there was northern trouble then and there is still northern trouble today. But he's saying it's going to be peaceful because there'll be a wall of fire around them. To me, the first time I read that, I thought, I don't know if I like that. A wall of fire? Isn't that dangerous? You know, you go to the circus, and what do you see? You see those guys that have lions that jump through fire hoops, don't you? And anybody volunteered and said, yeah, I'll do that? Nobody does. Cirque du Soleil, they might do that. But most of us got going, yeah, that's not for me. So having a wall of fire around it is what? Danger. What does fire do? Burns, consumes. But in this case, people are living in there. So what does it burn or what does it consume? What is God
enemies.
Trying to keep out? Enemies. He also wants purity. One of the themes at the end of the book is that Jerusalem will be a city that will be holy to the Lord. Things that are not pure will be burned up. Things will be purified. And in that sense, God will be a wall around her. Things that will move in will be pure and holy, consecrated to the Lord, not desecrated. Today, when we walk in Jerusalem, I like Jerusalem. It's a nice place, but it's not holy. It's not the holy city. That will happen when, who will live there? I will be the glory in the midst of us. I will be. God is speaking himself here. God will dwell in the midst of us. That's an amazing concept. It's God who will dwell in the midst of us in the person of Messiah. His glory will come through. And so we need to stand aside and say, are we holy? Can we go there? And if we can't, then we need to be sure that now we purify ourselves. Because that is the message of the prophets. Repent. Come, draw near. They're the things that we need to start walking in today. And that's the message of the prophet. Come back, my people. Repent. Live a clean life. Live a holy life. In that day, whatever that may be, I will dwell in the midst of you. And everything else will be consumed. No defilement will be brought in. That's an awesome message if you just stand still for a second and think about it. It's scary enough seeing a guy with a hoop with a fire and you've got to jump through it. How much more so if God asks you to live with him in the same city? His glory is in the midst of the city, but he is a wall around her of fire. How should we walk with the Lord? It's the Shekinah glory that will dwell in the midst of us. Shechan, to dwell. God will tabernacle with us as he tabernacled with Moses in the desert, with Joshua, with Samuel. He will tabernacle with us like the Logos in John 1. He will tabernacle with us in the visible presence of the Lord.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.